I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18 this morning. Appreciate you coming on and appreciate your desire for Bible study. We will be covering a very important and very, as far as I'm concerned, a very clear subject in the Bible. I remember when I first learned of this, there was a sort of a lull, if you will, in the Bible class in Anniston, Alabama. And someone asked Brother Moore the question, why did the Corinthian church speak in tongues? And he said, how long of an answer do you want? 1 minute or 1 hour? We all said 1 hour. And so he started showing us what rightly dividing Paul's epistles was all about. And I'll never forget how much of an awakening, how much of a clear picture that painted for me about, first of all, the Bible in general. Secondly, because it painted a clear picture for me because of the cloudiness of religion. And thirdly, it painted a very clear picture for me about how to tell people why I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, why I separate the Bible by dispensations or dispensational truth. And it made it so clear. And I couldn't wait to open my mouth about it the first time. And when I opened my mouth about it the first time, I immediately stuffed in both feet. And so I went back and had to hear it a couple of times more, maybe 15, 20 times more, before I knew how to use the words properly to say that there is a way to rightly divide Paul's epistles that must be done, and that the dispensation of the grace of God is not the same as the dispensation of the gospel, and on and on. So, I want you to look in first in Acts 18. I don't know if I said that or not, but I do. So look in Acts chapter 18. And Paul has left with Priscilla and Aquila. He has left Corinth. And verse 19. It says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. Priscilla and Aquila evidently stayed in Ephesus. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, verse 22 is that very, very short trip to Jerusalem. So, when he finishes that, and after you see a couple of other things there in the chapter, then you come to Acts chapter 19 where Paul goes back to Ephesus. But what I want you to see in verse 19 and 20 is that he didn't irritate anybody in the synagogue here. He did not irritate anyone in the synagogue at his first trip to Ephesus, which evidently was also very short. Again, verse 19, he came to Ephesus, left Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews when they desired him to tarry longer time with them. In other words, he was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue the way he had been doing all along, leading up to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I don't know if he preached unto them the gospel of Christ. But let's assume for a moment, first of all, that he did not preach them the gospel of Christ. Well, they were not opposed to hearing that Jesus was the Christ, and so they wanted him to stay longer. That's easy to see. That would be like what he did in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. You wouldn't add anything to that if you were going to assume that's what he preached. But if you assume he preached the gospel of Christ, as he did in Antioch, in Pisidia, as he did in Philippi to the jailer and to the Corinthians, where the Lord had much people there. If you assume that he had preached the gospel of Christ here in Acts chapter 18, then they weren't opposed to hearing the gospel of Christ. Well, probably that would have allowed, that would have been because they allowed the scripture. They allowed Isaiah 53, they allowed Psalm 12, and on and on and on. In order, if they had received the gospel of Christ. I don't know what, which he preached to them, so I'm not trying to get it to be one or the other. I'm just saying he didn't stay there, but he didn't make anybody angry there. They wanted him to stay longer. So in Acts chapter 19, he goes back. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, before we can go on further with it and see the same kind of thing going on there for a few verses, but before we do that, or if we move on, what happened between that good visit, that good short visit in Acts chapter 18, verse 19 and 20, where they wanted him to talk more, and Acts chapter 19, verse 8, 9, and 10, which caused him to separate from the synagogue. What was the difference in the conversation? Well, as I said a while ago, if we assume all he did was preach in Acts chapter 18 in Ephesus, if all he did was preach Jesus was the Christ, but they did receive it, seemingly, they wanted him to talk more, then it would, you could blame it on the gospel of Christ. But if he preached the gospel of Christ, which is, I don't know whether it's more likely or less likely, and then go into Acts chapter 19, then you could say, well, he must have taught them something different. Well, now, there's something I want you to understand about this time frame. I do not believe in Acts chapter 19, verse 3 and 4 and 5. I don't believe Paul baptized these men. It says they were baptized. I believe there was probably water baptism there, since he's comparing that with John, what John preached versus what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. But it's not Paul that did it. Notice verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. To lay hands on someone is not to baptize them, biblically. It's not about baptizing somebody when you lay hands on them. It has to do with an anointing. Now, if you will, think in terms of why Paul would have laid hands upon them, and why then would they have received the Holy Ghost at that time and speak with tongues? Well, look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians. Hold on to Acts 19. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I realize this is 2 Corinthians, but it is written after Acts chapter 19. And so he came from Corinth to Ephesus, quick trip to Jerusalem, back to Ephesus, and this, what we're going to read here in 2 Corinthians 12, applies to Paul the man. Middle of verse 11, he says, For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, obviously that was true to the Corinthians, and obviously it was true about Paul, and obviously Paul wrote 2 Corinthians after his three-year visit to Ephesus in Acts 19. Now go back to Acts 19 and think about him being in Ephesus between the time of being in Corinth and the time of writing 2 Corinthians 12. And he says in verse 11, or the Bible says in verse 11 and 12, that it had everything to do with the signs of an apostle. Well, so did the laying on of hands back in verse 6. How do you know that? Look back in Acts chapter 8. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Philip's been down at Samaria preaching. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. If you'll notice, many believers were trying to find a place where they all believed. Verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was a great joy in that city. And the whole point there is they believed Philip's preaching, verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. These people were already baptized when verse 14 says that Jerusalem sent unto them Peter and John, verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. In other words, the signs of an apostle included the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Ghost. Peter and John did it. So did Paul do it in Acts 19. But back in Acts 19 now. There's no indication that Paul baptized these people, and he couldn't, if he did, he couldn't remember it. Remember when he wrote 1 Corinthians, which is during this three-year visit? He said if he baptized anybody besides the three he named, he couldn't remember it, or whatever, however how that was worded. Well, so it doesn't look like Paul baptized these people, yet he laid hands on them in verse 6, Acts 19, 6, and wrought special miracles, verse 11, healed the sick, drove out evil spirits in verse 12, and on and on. There's no indication between Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved, and Acts chapter 19, actually Acts chapter 20, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, but we'll stop with the book of Acts here, in Acts 19. There's no indication that Paul was any less a man of signs and wonders than the 12 apostles were. If you didn't dispensationalize the scripture, it would make you think Paul should have been the 12th apostle, wouldn't it? Well, obviously that's not true, because we know who Paul is, we know what Paul did. But you must understand, general run-of-the-mill Christianity doesn't believe that. Now, I want you to do something else with me here. I want you to get, hold on to Acts 19, and I want you to get Romans 1. Stick your finger in it. And, I tell you what. 2 Corinthians 12, where I told you. Just hang on there. We're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 12. If you let go of that, well, I think you can probably find it. You won't have too much trouble finding it. Now, what I want to show you here today is what was going on during this time. Here's when Paul gets saved. I'm going to bring that out like this, right there, Acts chapter 9. And then I'm going to come down here with a dotted line and put it out here like this and say that this is Acts chapter, let's do it like this. This is Acts chapter 19 where we were reading. And I'll put a slash there and put a 20 because of the correlation of the events. Then I'm going to put out here like this. I'm going to put like this here. Acts chapter 28. And this is, by the way,
I don't know about anybody. I don't see who everybody is on here. Some of you don't sign in. Brian. Sorry about that, Brian. Just had to say that. But some of you may wonder about this kind of a notation in the book of Acts, thinking the word hyper-dispensational, ultra-dispensationalist may come to mind out here. Well, pardon? Who did? I bet you that's not the Brian I'm thinking of. He told me on the phone the other day he didn't know how. Unless he learned. Hi, Brian. Nevertheless, ultra or hyper dispensation is not an issue. I am neither of those things. And now that I'm 70, I'm not hyper or ultra anything. So bear that in mind. That's not an issue. I don't care what other people say about me. They don't know me. All right. Now, you're going to hang on to Acts 19. I think I'm coming back there in just a moment. Sometime. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, then up to Acts chapter 20, we can go back and track Paul, what he did in 9, 11, 13, on and on, all the way up to Acts chapter 20. We can see, based upon what he wrote, that he went to the Jew first. Jew first. But then it says, also to the Greek. Well, he explains why that is. From the judicial standpoint, God's judicial standpoint, he explains that in Romans chapter 2. And I don't know if you need me to read that or not, because you can read that if you'll pay close attention to the judgment of God. From verse 1, basically, verse 2 was where it was first mentioned, all the way through verse 16. If you pay close attention to that, you'll see why in the judicial picture the Lord God was painting to the world, Jew first, also to the Greek. Jew first, also to the Greek. Jew first, also to the Greek. That was not a stutter of the videotape here. It was me. You must understand something. From Acts chapter 9 until Acts chapter 20, that principle does not change. Does not change. Jew first, also to the Greek. Therefore, he deals with them in a certain manner. Now, from a practical standpoint, look in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, if you and I are looking for the practical application of the Apostle Paul's ministry from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 20, then it has to do with oracles. Where could Paul lay hands on what he was going to use with Jew first, also Greeks? What was he going to use to validate his ministry to them? He's going to use the oracles of God. Where was that? In the hands of the Jews. Now, look in on your way out of Romans, drop in chapter 16. Romans 16. In Romans 16, it's a great and precious passage here about us, not about me and you, but about the us of the Gentiles that the book of Romans was written to. Remember Romans 11, 13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Notice, if you will, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Remember, the word establish means to make stable, to stabilize. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. How did Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, whatever it was there, I think it's 3 and 4, that describes this, how did he get the Roman letter to be, as it were, validated for everyone up to that time? He got it done by the oracles of God. He just said that's what he used. And by, he says, verse 26, this mystery is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What's that mean? It means that the scripture tells the people that he's preaching the gospel of Christ unto that they need to obey it. The scripture tells the people that he's preaching to and writing to that they need to obey the gospel of Christ. That's what the verse just said. You take the commas out of that, stretch that out in a manner that will make sense without commas, and you'll see that is what he's doing. And by the way, in case you've never had to do that in school, most of you did, many of you don't, may not remember it. You can do that with any sentence. The King James Bible uses long sentences and punctuation sometimes that if we don't pay attention to the length of the sentence and the punctuation, we'll miss the point. And yes, just like I just did, you can start sentences with the word and, the word but, and the word for. Don't pay attention to 21st century grammar when it comes to understanding how God wrote His Word. 21st century grammar is designed to make the Word of God confusing, not to make it simple. Anyway, used to validate the reason Jews and also the Greeks needed to believe the gospel of Christ. I hope I said that correctly. So, all right, now I've already found out here that I've got that too close. Because I'll put some other things in there. And I'm going to put out here the 28. I just moved 28 over. All right, now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, you're going with me to 2 Corinthians. Don't lose that, but we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 right now. 1 Corinthians 9. I don't know who caused this problem. I know that there was a problem there that had to deal strongly with the flesh based upon them being called babes in chapter 3, arguing all amongst themselves in chapter 1. Allowing such a thing as a fornication form of idolatry in chapter 5, and on and on. So why don't you look with me in chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? What a thing to ask. What a rhetorical question to start a chapter with. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Bear that one in mind. I forget where I'm doing this, and maybe yet tomorrow morning, not the whole thing tomorrow morning, but Paul referred to the Thessalonians that they as to them being his rejoicing. When Paul wrote this letter, first letter to the Corinthians, I think he was wondering if the Corinthians could ever be in that category. Nevertheless, verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working, which means put it off, hold off on it, hold off on working? And the idea being that he and Barnabas, of all people and peoples in the whole world ministering to the Word of God, would have had the power to not have to go to work someplace to make a living. But Paul's already done that to show that he will not be a burden to anybody, as in Acts when he was then Corinth, when he was there in Acts chapter 18. Verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Or who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now he did, by the way, you know, you go over to 2 Corinthians 11 and read this on your own sometime. He wasn't trying to get those people to give to him. He's trying to understand, trying to get them to understand the authority with which he and Barnabas spoke. And not only that, he was trying to get, or he and Apollos, whoever it was, Silas and Apollos, he's trying to get them to understand the importance of what he had versus the importance of what other apostles had where these people were concerned. Would it have been a great thing had he drawn from their carnal things? Would it have been a great big thing? No, it wouldn't have been a big thing at all. That's his point. Notice, verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, and others are, you don't go to the marketplace, pick up a turnip and go home with it. You pay. He says, nevertheless, we've not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, I went that far through there to get you to understand that to Paul, in the preaching, from Acts chapter 9, all the way up to when he wrote these words in Acts chapter 19, carries over into 20 when he wrote Romans and 2 Corinthians, but especially to here, when Paul wrote these words, there hadn't been anything done by Paul that would have hindered the gospel of Christ. So he didn't seek after their carnal things. He made tents or whatever it was he did there. And the book of Philippians says that he took money from them, that they sent money to his necessity once and again, it says. In other words, Paul wasn't chargeable to anyone. And so it ought to be yet today. But it is, and I believe that wholeheartedly. But you must understand something. With Paul, it was vital. Because he wasn't done delivering revelation. Keep reading. Two more verses here. Three. Verse 15. But I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel of Christ, verse 12, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Well, he's been carrying this gospel from Acts chapter 9 forward, and so I'm going to make a line right here that looks like this, up that gives you a starting spot like that. And I'm going to come out here like this, and I'm going to do the same thing. Forget the line up there. We're after Acts chapter 28 here, and I'm going to do the same thing right here. In other words, how far is the gospel going to go? It's going to go from here. That's not a K. It's going to go from there to here. It's going to go from Acts chapter 9 until a spot somewhere out in the future. And for the year here, I'm going to put A.D. 2013. I find it very hard to even believe I'm writing that number. But nevertheless, that's how long it's gone so far. And it's not ended yet. The dispensation of the gospel has never changed the gospel. The dispensation of the gospel is the same dispensation Paul was in Acts 9, and you're in it yet today. The dispensation of the gospel, you understand? Don't misconstrue the words. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto Paul according to verse 17. You don't need to change any thought you've got in your mind to say that. Now go down to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we are here, Acts chapter 20, when he wrote these words, about verse 3 and 4. Verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. That has to do with, is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. It has to do with, there is an issue that surely he will expose. And it will be profitable, expedient, and contribute to these people. And yet he's not yet there. There's a negative there. It is not yet profitable. You could say it is not yet profitable, probably. It was not that Paul was being secretive. It's that he's going to explain in a moment, it just cannot be done. Notice, if you will, in verse the second half of verse 1, though, says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Well, then I know that he had a vision of the Lord in Acts 9. I know that I can find two or three other places that imply a strong vision from the Lord during the book of Acts. But here he talks about something. He's in Acts chapter 20. And he talks about something that had happened 14 years prior to that. Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. Above 14 years kind of puts an ambiguous note to it. Well, you can really track backwards from Acts chapter 20 back to Acts chapter 15. You can probably track as much as 6, 7, 8 years. If you get above 14 years, you're going to go back into 13 and 14. And in chapter 14, a thing happens where Paul's left for dead. And so everybody looks at that and says, aha, that's when it was. Hey, that works for me. I don't care about that. That's neither here nor there. But the ambiguousness of the above 14 years would apply there. It would work right there. So let it be. Now, the whole point is this. This man in Christ above 14 years ago saw something. Keep reading from the parenthesis forward. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. No one ever mentioned the third heaven in the Bible before. Highest of heavens is mentioned, but not the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise. That's not capitalized. It's not a location. It has to do with the condition of the surroundings he was in. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is, present tense, it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. I will glory in the fact that the man, in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell, was caught up to the third heaven. He says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. In effect, he's saying, if this was me, I didn't do it. It was of God. I knew a man in Christ, he said, verse 2. So now look. Look, he said, I will not glory of myself, but in mine infirmities. Verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I mean, who wouldn't if you'd been to paradise and back, right, in the flesh? He says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Remember, verse 4 says, it's not lawful for him to utter the words. Now watch. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, which hold back. Lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, then the abundance of the revelations may not have been so massive a revelation as to what the kind of revelation that it was. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So lest I should be exalted above measure appears at the start of verse 7, at the end of verse 7, for the express purpose of Paul making the point that you cannot exalt Paul above measure. He knows what he is. Remember, read Romans chapter 7. But now I want you to understand something. In verse 6, he said, I will say the truth, but now I forbear. The now in which he is not telling all of the truth is right there. Acts chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, when he wrote 2 Corinthians. And you're reading this in the next to last chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's not going to tell them anymore. He's going to preach to them some more, obviously. But he's not going to tell them any more revelation from him. In fact, he warns them at the end of chapter 12 that if he gets back over there, he's going to bewail many who've already sinned and have not repented. That don't sound like a new revelation. So he's not going to give them any more revelation, even though there's a time coming when he will. Well, now if I keep working on that, I'm going to find a time, not Acts chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, not in 21 when he went to Jerusalem, or in 23 when he stands in front of one judge, 24 in front of another, 26 in front of Agrippa, or 28 when he sat down in prison and talked to the Jews. I don't find any new revelation in there. There is nothing given anywhere in those chapters that implies to me any new revelation, including his talk with the Jews in Acts chapter 28. So I can't put there anything on the board there. If Paul wrote anything during that time, it is not Scripture. If Paul wrote anything between Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 28, it is not Scripture. But in prison, in Rome, in a two-year prison sentence, we'll put 2 years right there, Paul wrote some things. He wrote some things that were revelation-centered in his wording. He wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and he wrote 1 Timothy. Now, there's not a lot of great revelation in 1 Timothy, although there is some. You should read 1 Timothy to see what you can find in there that's new, and you'll see what I mean. And in Philemon, there was something there that nobody had ever seen before. The first one is that there is no difference in Christ between a master and a servant. That's the biggie. Colossians and Philippians, however, has remarkable things in it. Never been told before. Now, it looks as though he got out of prison after he wrote 1 Timothy. Now, I really don't care where you put 1 Timothy in this little scenario here, but nevertheless, it looks like that's the case. And he was out for a while, and he probably wrote the book of Titus while he was out. And he was writing Titus to a Gentile, and so there are things in Titus that you must understand are not like the things he wrote back here. Then he goes back to prison and writes Ephesians as though the time has come. He has come to visions and revelations, and he tells the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, in the book of Ephesians. And then he writes 2 Timothy. And he says, and I'm really shortening 2 Timothy when I say this, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, don't foul it up. Well, nobody ever paid attention to that after Timothy, I don't reckon. The rest of the world just fouls it up. What is it they foul up? They foul up the revelation of the mystery of Ephesians. They think that the mystery of Ephesians 3 and 4 there, and part of 5, they think that that is what Jesus taught, or then the 12 taught, or surely Paul taught it all to everybody all along the way. That's how they do it. That's how religion does the Word of God. They pay no attention to what it says. They only pay attention to how they want to apply it. The time that Brother Moore taught us this the first time, I do not recall. My mind was spinning like crazy. I would never be able to recall the things that he taught. I had to hear it more than once. But one of the things that happened that night was that when we went out of there, we knew we had to learn more. We knew we didn't know very much. We knew it was of necessity that we study the Bible more. Now, I don't know how to say that any other way. I'm not trying to get either me or Brother Moore, either one, to be something big. We're not something big. We're like Paul. We're worth about what Romans chapter 7 says Paul is. But that's not my point about this. The point is, there are things that you can't stop learning just because you figure out what the gospel of Christ is and that Paul wrote it or preached it. That's not when you stop learning. You don't stop learning all your life. And it isn't that you just find one more verse that you've got memorized. You find out how to apply the things in Scripture that are coming unto you. Therefore, you are prepared unto every good work, as so to speak, by what the Scripture says, not by what you remember of the Scripture saying. I hope I said that correctly. When he said he was going to come to visions and revelations, he meant what else he was going to write. Why would he tell the Corinthians he was going to come to visions and revelations if he didn't mean that it was going to be coming to them one of those days? And it did. And what came to them was what Paul preached when he was in prison. When he was in prison the first time and the second time. First time, 2 years, and he preached down to, he wrote down to this, oops, he wrote down to this book probably. And then the second time, right here, second visit, second prison. It looks like that. If you say it's not that way, okay, I'm not going to argue about that. But my point is, it does look like that. So when he told the Corinthians he's going to come to visions and revelations, he's going to come to this. Now, we don't have the need of this separation. We do not have a need for this separation because we're not living back here. We're not living between Acts 9 and Acts 20, verse 3, when he said, I will come to visions and revelations. We have the oracles of God in hardback or leather-bound or paperback. And we've got all of them all in one tome. The whole Word of God. These people didn't. When they depended upon the oracles of God, they depended on what we call Genesis to Malachi, probably plus the book of Matthew, possibly plus Mark, and possibly some of them would have had Luke. Doubtful they had John. I don't know. Could have. They probably didn't get the book of Hebrews, although someone probably brought it to them later, you know, after they were converted, probably. Possibly if they brought Hebrews, they might have brought James. 1 Peter, possibly. But it was all used as to set in contrast to whatever Paul had been teaching them, since obviously it's different. But the point is, we weren't there. Not us. We've got all of this. We don't separate from these people. We're not separate. Therefore, you can't call me a hyper-dispensationalist. I won't let you. We're like them. But when it comes to understanding the Scripture, we're not like them. They are like us. Go to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And I'm sure you can see by now, this is not a 1 hour message. It's like Brother Moore could do it in 1 hour. I can't do it. Notice he says, verse 11. Oh, by the way, in those days when Brother Moore taught this, I've told you before how many times we started Bible class with the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3, until we all the way down to verse 13 or 14, or somewhere in there when Brother Moore would stop and go off into another direction. But we learned Ephesians chapter 1 because it was the first thing we read every week for long. Well, so was it here. I don't know how many weeks we started here in Ephesians 2 verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, before we go any further, these people had in time past been something that kept them from hearing about Christ. It says, verse 12, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, we've gone many, many times from Acts chapter 11 on to Acts chapter 20, and we have found peoples, Jews and Gentiles, Jew first, also the Greeks, all over the place. And in those first six books that Paul wrote, we have found that the Jews and the Gentiles both trusted Christ as their Savior. Many times. You know that. In the book of Acts, when Paul went to town, to a city and preached, he preached in the synagogues when he could find one. And he preached to the Jews and the Gentiles that feared God. He preached to people who were there who feared God. And they were there fearing God by being in that synagogue. It meant they were probably giving a tithe. They were blessing the seed of Abraham. Well, they were not ally to the commonwealth of Israel. They were not alien from the commonwealth of Israel. They were ally. They were in league with them. They were not alien from them. They were sitting in the synagogues with those Jews who first heard. But these people, the ones he's writing the book of Ephesians to, not so. Verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, which would come about because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope. And that would be because they couldn't find a way to put themselves into the covenants of promise that God had made to Abraham. And then later on, that promise being handed to Israel. And then it says, having no hope then would make you without God in the world. Then he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Well, how did they get Christ Jesus? If they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and the preaching of Jesus Christ was going to the synagogues, Jew first, also to the Greeks, but these people weren't there, how did they get it? How did they hear? I don't know. But I got a clue about it. Go back to chapter 1. Now up to verse 11, when Paul says, we, W-E, or our, O-U-R, you have zero reason to believe he is going to make a separation of himself from these Ephesians or anybody else that's saved by the gospel of Christ. And then all of a sudden that changes. Start reading with me in verse 11. In whom also we, all of us, have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That we, sounds like the same, doesn't it? But look, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. You can't make that one group. Paul just made it two. I don't care what anybody says about that. I'm not an English teacher, but I know enough grammar to know that verse 12 and the start of verse 13 separates one group into two. We who first trusted, ye who also trusted. Now, if you can't see that, then you got a problem. But you need to go find your grammar teacher. Problem's not mine. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, and here's what happened. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That would be all of us now. We who first trusted and you who also trusted. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. Since these people were in time past, what we read in chapter 2, verse 12. Since they were in time past that, but that now they have also trusted in Christ, somebody had to preach them the gospel of Christ. Who was it? I don't know. I know that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul spent 3 years there, that these people were not involved. I know that because of chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, he didn't know them. He didn't know them. When he wrote to them this letter, he had just heard of it. He's in prison. when he writes this letter. In Acts 19, they weren't included. Go back to Acts 19. Hold on to whatever you want to hold on to. Go to Acts 19. In Acts 19, verse 8, he went into the synagogue, took those 12 men who had spoken in tongues, obviously then all Jews, because they had the baptism of John too, is another way you know they were all Jews. And he went into the synagogue in verse 8, and then they caused this great separation, and he goes out into verse 9, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Ultimately, he says that he was there for 3 years. Now go over to chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. That would be the church he would just spend 3 years at. As he gets done talking to them, he says in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Well, bless your soul, he knew these people really well. And he'd been with them for 3 years. And he warned everyone, night and day, tears. And they had all everything to do with all the things that he's leaving with them here. But the deal is, he's leaving these people. And they knew they weren't going to see him anymore. So he didn't go back to Ephesus anymore. Now, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice that he treats these people as though this is newfound knowledge to him about what they're trusting in. Verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Do you know why he would have been so thankful? Because it validated. Remember what he used to validate his first 6 books? He used the scriptures of the prophets. Well, what did he use to validate his ministry thus far and the promise of the things to come? What he heard from those people. We walk by faith, not by sight. Bless your soul, you find that out in the last book he wrote of the first 6. We walk by faith, not by sight, is not in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians and 1st Corinthians, nor is it in Romans, though you can see it there. It's in 2nd Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, just before he went into prison and just before he wrote all 7 of those last books, which is just before he wrote back and said, I rejoiced when I heard of your faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I don't know who preached the Ephesians the gospel of Christ, but this one thing I do know, that Paul wrote in Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and Philippians enough words in support of what the gospel of Christ is, as in only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and as in Jesus Christ, the one ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2. And the words of Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, and 3. All of those words are going to validate that the gospel of Christ never changed. The only thing that was changed about the gospel of Christ is that he and everyone else, as far as we can tell, stopped saying to the Jew first. Back here, Jew first. Over here, no difference. Back here, gospel of Christ. Over here, gospel of Christ. What he said in Acts chapter 20, and we didn't read it, we won't take the time to go back there now. We're going to talk about this again next week starting there. He said that when he went to Jerusalem, it was because he still had to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And there wasn't nothing going to stop him from doing that. To testify the gospel of the grace of God is not to avouch that it's the truth. It is to tell it for the first time. But the gospel of the grace of God is not the gospel of Christ until the gospel of the grace of God is explained as the gospel of Christ. Did you get a hold of that? You remember last week when I talked about that fella? He never got a hold of that. He thinks the grace dispensation started in Acts chapter 9. About a third, maybe half, of all grace-believing people in the world believe the dispensation of grace started in Acts chapter 9. No, it didn't. It couldn't. Because the gospel of the grace of God had not been explained yet. Which is, again, we're going to start right there next week. On Saturday morning. Again, my point is, the gospel of Christ was the only gospel Paul ever preached for salvation. The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of Christ, but you haven't got the gospel of grace of God unless you've got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Timothy. All right. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and we'll pick up right there. Anybody got anything more they want to add? Brian, you're right. They did hear. The big key in your statement there is they heard from the original group of churches because of what Paul wrote. But reading is not what they did. You don't read the gospel of Christ and get saved. You hear it. So yeah, they heard from somebody who was saved. We don't know who it was. Nevertheless, it was somebody that loved them. And somebody who had some understanding of what was going to go on when Paul revealed all the rest of those revelations. And who that would have been and why exactly, I have no idea. It is indeed amazing grace. The fact that it got all the way to us is even more amazing than what we've read thus far. Imagine me saved. Hard to, isn't it? All right, thanks guys. Appreciate y'all being here. Missed the part where the dispensing of the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also the Greek continued after that saving message was sent to all men. I didn't say that. It stopped going to the Jew first, Jerry, or Mike. I missed the part where the dispensing of the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek continued. It did not continue. The dispensing of the gospel of Christ continued. But not to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That I said it stopped, I think. I mean, that's what I intended to say. Who knows what I said? I guess this video recording will tell me what I said. But I didn't mean to imply that. It stopped. Going to the Jew first and also to the Greek stopped sometime. The only time we know it stopped is when we read those last seven books. So, I hope that clears up anything. I probably said it wrong, Mike. Always blame me. I'm easy. All right. Well, thanks, gentlemen. Ladies, too, if there's any listening. Appreciate you being here.